Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
Okay. Vezot HaBracha. And this is the blessing. This week's parasha is made up of 1,969 Hebrew letters, 512 Hebrew words, 41 verses. And this parasha has the fewest letters and words of any of the 54 weekly Torah portions. Of all the weekly Torah portions, this is the smallest. Okay? And it comes at the end of the book of Devarim, and this is the final. We just read it. We know what's in it. The final part of the Torah. And next time we go in, we start with Bereshit again. I think...
No, you're doing it again.
And I'm doing it again. All right. Oh, yeah, you're doing Sukkot next week. This is a very interesting parasha because it's interesting because Moshe blesses all of Israel, but there is one tribe he didn't bless. Did anyone notice? There's one tribe that's not mentioned in that. Did anyone notice that? No, Simeon. Simeon is the only one that wasn't mentioned in it. Sort of point that out to everybody. Simeon wasn't mentioned. Simeon's mentioned amongst the 144,000, but in this particular parasha, is not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Huh. Yes. They're not mentioned in the 144,000, no. Yeah. Okay. Moshe blesses Israel tribe by tribe. This is also a prophecy about the Messiah's return is embedded in this parasha as well, which I'll go through and talk about a little bit. This is about Moshe and how he died and how Yah hid him. And it's interesting because on this parasha, it's generally understood that Moshe was shown all of the land of Israel, but he was also shown the land of Israel throughout time until it comes to an end. Isn't that interesting? I've never read that before in commentary, but in the Hebrew there's a little bit of an indication that it was not just he saw the land of Israel as it was to be at his time, it was the land of Israel all through future ages. So he could see what he'd done and what had been accomplished in the future, founded on his faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? I like it when God bounce things on our faithfulness, and some things we're faithful in and we don't even realize how important it is and how important Yah makes it to be. He wants us to be a faithful people in all our activities towards him, because the more we're faithful to him, the more he can build on it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Let's play the first traditional video. Because, you know, I've never done this parasha before. I look back through my notes and I've actually never, ever, ever done it in the last 17 years, never done the actual parasha before. So let's have a look.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 33:1 through 34:12. It is called Vezot HaBracha, which means, and this is the blessing. Before Moses died, he bade the Israelites farewell with a long detailed blessing. Moses prayed that the tribe of Reuben survive, though its numbers were few, that Judah would be restored and helped against its foes, that the Levites would have substance, favor their undertakings, and smite their enemies. Benjamin would continue to rest securely beside God, between God's shoulders. Joseph to have a good harvest, Zebulun to rejoice in its journeys, and Issachar in its tents. Gad, like a lion, who executes God's judgment for Israel. Dan, like a lion's whelp that leaps from Bashan. Naphtali, to take possession of the west and south. Asher, to be the favorite among the tribes, dip its feet in oil, and have door bolts of iron and copper and security all its days. Moses then praised God for being a mighty protector like no other. At 120 years old, Moses climbed a mountain, saw the land, and died. The Israelites mourned for 30 days, and Joshua, filled with God's spirit, became their leader. Never again did a prophet like Moses arise who spoke face to face with God. And that is Vezot HaBracha in 60 seconds.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. One of the things that it has in this weekly parasha is references to Yeshua. And it's references to Yeshua when he was on trial. But I'll play a video from 119 first about the prophet that is to come. And then I'll talk a little bit more about that particular reference that I found as I was reading it. I thought, just jumped out at me, so I thought, oh, I've got to share that. All right, go for it, guys.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Bezot HaBracha, which is Hebrew for "This is the blessing," and it goes from Deuteronomy 33:1 to Deuteronomy 34:12. This Torah portion contains Moses' final blessing upon each of the tribes of Israel and concludes with the death of Moses. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about the prophet like Moses. Earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're given a prophecy about a prophet like Moses who will arise from among Israel. This prophet is said to speak the very words of Yahweh, and the people of God are instructed to obey him. In later Rabbinic Judaism, this prophecy is often interpreted to refer to a succession of prophets. That is to say, Israel is commanded to obey every prophet that God raises up in every generation, starting with Joshua. While it's true that Israel was to heed the words of the prophets in every generation, the passage from Deuteronomy 18 appears to be speaking of a specific prophet. In fact, there is a clue that this is the case in this week's Torah portion. Deuteronomy 34, 9-10. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. You'll notice the passage says that there had not yet arisen a prophet like Moses. This is after Moses died and after Joshua was already commissioned by Moses and filled with the spirit of wisdom as the new prophet who would lead Israel into the promised land. So the idea that the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 refers to every prophet in every generation starting with Joshua doesn't seem to add up. Joshua was a prophet, but apparently he wasn't the prophet like Moses. So who is this prophet like Moses? Has he been revealed? Indeed he has. In the Judaisms of the first century, on the basis of this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, there was an expectation of a special prophet who would come and perform amazing miracles like Moses. John the Baptist was asked if he was this prophet in John 1, verses 21 and 24, indicating that the Jews of this time were still anticipating the arrival of this prophet. The New Testament identifies Yeshua the Messiah with this prophecy in John 6, 14. After Yeshua feeds the 5,000 by multiplying the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, an amazing miracle, the gospel records the people's reaction. John 6, 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The people were referring to the promised prophet like Moses to come. Not so coincidentally, Moses was also known for miraculously providing food to large crowds. In Matthew's gospel, during the transfiguration, God himself instructs the disciples to listen to Yeshua. Matthew 17:5. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" This harkens back to the command to listen to the prophet like Moses, who would arise from among the people of Israel. The Hebrew word for listen in Deuteronomy 18:15 is shema, which means hear and obey. The corresponding Greek word is akouo, which is how Shema is translated in the Greek Septuagint. Akouo is the exact word used in Matthew 17:5. Thus, just as God commanded Israel to listen to the prophet like Moses, he commands Israel to listen to his son. Like Moses, Yeshua performed incredible miracles. Also like Moses, Yeshua had a unique intimacy with God. And just like Moses was a redeemer of Israel, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, Yeshua is our ultimate Redeemer, delivering us from slavery to sin and death through his work on the cross and his resurrection. Yeshua is the prophet like Moses. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShell Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Okay. All right. There's another pointing to Yeshua that very important in this. Deuteronomy 33:26, it says, Devarim 33:26 says, Yeshua run. There is no one like God riding through the heavens to help you, riding on the clouds of in his majesty. Ah, this is interesting, isn't it? Yeshurun means literally upright one. It's used of Israel, the Messiah. It's a symbolic name for Israel, describing her ideal character. That's just describing Israel when they're doing the right thing. And there were times when they did the right thing for a little while. Well, I should say, we did the right thing for a little while. Okay. Yeshurun, there is no one like Yehovah riding through the heavens to help you, riding on the clouds of in his majesty. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that during Yeshua's trial, he quotes from this verse? Did you know that? Oh, let's read it. It's interesting. You want to put the next one up, please? And the man said, this, I can tear down God's temple and build it again in 3 days. This man said, I can tear down God's temple again and build it again in 3 days. The Kohen Hagadol stood up and said, have you nothing to say to the accusation these men are making? Yeshua remained silent. The Kohen Hagadol said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Mashiach, the Son of God. And Yeshua said to them, the words are your own, but I tell you that one day you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of Hagurah and coming on the clouds of heaven. Isn't that interesting? So he's identifying himself as the God of Israel. Pretty cool, isn't it? And of course, the high priest wasn't happy about this. Yah wants us to be a people who are bold and to speak his word no matter what the situation you're in. We saw Yeshua who waited until they demanded to know who he was, and then he said, well, yeah, I'm coming at the right hand of Hagarah, riding on the clouds of heaven. The prophecy that Moshe gave was specifically towards what Yeshua was going to do, what he's going to do in the future. This is the return of the Messiah, isn't it? Yeah, and he's confirmed that. Joshua 1 verse 7 says, only be strong and be bold in taking care to follow the Torah, which Moshe, my servant, ordered you to follow. Do not turn from it either to the right or to the left, and you will succeed in whatever you do. Yes, keep this book of Torah on your lips and meditate on it day and night, so that you will take care to do according to everything that is written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27 says, the God of old is a dwelling place with an everlasting arms beneath. He expelled the enemies before you and he said, destroy. So Israel lives in security. The fountain of Yaakov is alone in the land of grain and new wine, when the skies drip with dew. Happy are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Jehovah, your defender helping you, and your sword of triumph. Your enemies will cringe before you, but you will trample down their high places. Happy are you. Did you know in the original Hebrew, the word happy here has an aleph at the beginning, and it's an enlarged aleph. Okay? It's one of the jots and tittles that Yeshua reminded of. Happy are you, Israel. And this is a direct reference to remind us that we're happy when we're abiding in him, when we're connected to him, and when we are walking in his presence according to his instructions. Does it make sense to everyone? Yeah, we are happiest. No, Israel, all the descendants of Israel are happiest when we are walking in his presence, connected to him by his spirit. Sorry? And observing his Torah. Well, How can you walk by your spirit unless you're observing Torah? Yah, true worshippers will worship in according to spirit and in truth. Yah desires us to be a people who are connected with him continuously, that we not walk turned to the right or to the left, like he said to Yehoshia. He desires us to be a people who follows his instructions completely and absolutely in our lives and have his word always on our lips. Just keep the book of Torah on your lips, meditate on it day and night so that you will take care to do act according to everything written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed. Why? Because we're doing it according to his way and we will have his blessing. If we start turning to the right or to the left or aside that, or we get off on our own tangents, and believe me, anyone done that? Yep, oh good, everybody agrees with me. Usually it's just me. We can't succeed, but this is the blessing that Moshe is giving us. Did you notice that the blessings we read through today are far more positive than the ones that Yaakov gave to his children? Yeah, his blessings were far more uplifting and far more positive than the ones that Yaakov gave. And I really believe that's a testimony to the people's growth in Yah, that they became much more obedient. And that time when they're about to enter into the land, you have the generation who've chosen to be more obedient to Yah, and he's promised them success under Yehoshia, as long as they keep his word and follow his instructions. Yep. Does anyone have any other questions about that so far? Yeah? No? Okay. Anyone have any other questions about the text at all? Because, you know, this is a very short parasha. Yep. All right. I'll move on to, I just want to play one more video from 119. They've got one on Moshe and what happened with his death. So I'll get you to play that one for me if you could.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Vezot HaBracha, which is Hebrew for "This is the blessing," and it goes from Deuteronomy 33:1 to Deuteronomy 34:12. This Torah portion contains Moses' final blessing upon each of the tribes of Israel and concludes with the death of Moses. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about honoring those who have died, Deuteronomy 34:5-6. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Our Torah portion speaks of the death of Moses. What's especially remarkable about Moses' death is his burial. The text says, "And he buried him." God himself took Moses' body from the mountain where he went to die and buried him. While the text does not declare Yahweh's motive for burying Moses, one could propose that, in part, this was God's final act of kindness toward his servant Moses. God taking responsibility to care for the body of Moses is perhaps an example of how we should care for others when they die. After all, we are called to imitate God. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We walk in holiness because God is holy. We rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. We love the widow, orphan, and sojourner because God loves them. In the same way, we care for the bodies of those who die because God himself cared for the body of his servant. Taking care of the dead could be understood as a great act of kindness. Why? Because the dead cannot repay you. While a living person could reciprocate acts of kindness in this life, a dead person obviously cannot. So the things we do in caring for the dead, memorial and funeral services, burial and so forth, are often done entirely out of love and respect for those who have passed on. In the midst of the deep pain that comes from loss, we can imitate the Lord by honoring those who have died. In doing this, we honor God, the one who gave life to their body to begin with, and will resurrect the body in the world to come, where death will be no more. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray you've been blessed by this.
Now let me ask you a question. Why did Yah bury Moshe and didn't allow his body to be known where it was? Does anybody have any idea? You got an idea? Yeah, feel free.
I believe he did it so that people wouldn't go to that grave, that place, and make it into a temple, a place of...
Yeah.
Okay? So it, because of everything that Moshe did, his long life, how he instructed his people, giving of the Torah, he was such a mighty man of Yah that for people to know where his burial was, they would set it up as a place of worship. And that's not what Yah wanted.
Yeah, absolutely. I can't say it better. That's great. Perfect. Yeah, absolutely. And we can see there were situations where the staff that had the serpent on it that Moshe raised up, that became an object of idolatry. And that's something that people tend to do, especially if they get away from their relationship with Yah, they start creating or getting involved in. Here we go.
Yeah, so we, under Judaism, we realise that they place Moses as equal or higher than God himself when they came out of Egypt. Because they say it was Moses that brought them out of Egypt, but it wasn't Moses at all. He was just an instrument where Moses was told to do what he did.
Mm.
And so therefore, you know, if that's how they believe, that Moses was the one that brought them out of Egypt, then, of course, as Tamar said, that would be worshipping him and not God.
Yep.
And so that's quite obvious, isn't it, that it's a mistaken belief, and you can never put anybody above you, above God himself.
That's right. Not only that, but, I mean, the Bible describes Moshe as being the humblest, most humble of men on earth. He would always give glory to God, and the one time he didn't was the reason he didn't enter the land. Yeah, so Yah wants us to have our focus on him, no matter the leader, no matter the experience, no matter what goes on, no matter where you are, the focus has to be Yehovah. Yeah.
Because he took him up.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for that, Bogdan. All right. Now I'm going to play another video because we're about to move into Sukkot, and this one's a little bit about Sukkot. So I hope I'm not doing anything. Is that right? It's all right. I'm just going to play a video just on Sukkot. This is a new one just to explain the festival and how it's celebrated, and a little bit about it, so you got some. Could you play the last video, please, and we'll turn the lights off. And I'm going to sit down for this one.
Hello and welcome to another teaching from 119 Ministries. Our ministry believes that the whole Bible is true and applicable to our lives today. If you would like to learn more about what we believe and teach, please visit us at testeverything.net. If you enjoyed this video, please click the like button and subscribe to our channel by clicking the subscribe button below. We hope that you enjoy studying and testing the following teaching. What is the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles? What does this feast mean, and how is it relevant to believers today? Well, Sukkot is one of Yahweh's Moedim, one of his holy days. Before we get into the specifics of Sukkot, it is worth giving an overview of all of Yahweh's Moedim. We simply want to give a better understanding to these important days in the eyes of Yahweh. Quite often, we receive questions asking about the Moedim, Yahweh's holy days. What are the Moedim, and what is their point? While there are many opinions held concerning the holy days, we want to do our best in giving a general overview to them. Many have looked at these days as just for the Jews. However, we also know the commandments surrounding the holy days are given to all who choose to follow Yahweh, regardless of whether they are native-born Israelite or simply grafted in through faith. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. The Moedim are given to the native-born and the sojourner alike. Because many do not understand that Yahweh gave his holy days to all in the faith, many in mainstream Christianity today do not keep the Moedim festivals. Sadly, the same also do not understand that the substance of these holy days are all about teaching us about the Messiah. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This teaching in particular will teach how to observe Sukkot and some of the exciting messianic prophecy attached to this feast. In review, there are 8 Moedim, or appointed times. The first of the Moedim is the Sabbath, in which a rest occurs every 7 days. The rest of the Moedim are annual observations, which are Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Shavuot, or Pentecost, Yom Teruah, or Trumpets, Yom Kippur, or Atonement, and Sukkot, or Tabernacles. 3 of these Moedim are specifically called feasts, meaning they are Moedim that involve feasting. Those are Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Sukkot, also known as Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, is the last and final annual feast and is the focus of this teaching. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to Yahweh. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to Yahweh food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides Yahweh's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to Yahweh. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. From this, we learn that Sukkot begins on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. It lasts for 7 days, and then there's a set-apart bonus day called the 8th day. Both the 1st and 8th day are considered rest days. So this is the 7th annual Moedim occurring for 7 days in the 7th month. The extra 8th day is sometimes referred to as the last great day. This day is very interesting prophetically, and we'll discuss that in the prophecy section of this teaching. During the 7-day period, all native-born Israelites are instructed to dwell in booths, or temporary dwellings. Sometimes the mention of native-born Israelites in Leviticus 23, verse 42 confuses people, as if all the other Moedim are for everyone, except for Sukkot is only for native Israelites. Remember, in the faith, all are treated as native Israelites. Many are grafted in and are treated just the same. Even the grafted in are the same as native-born before Yahweh. For more on this, please see our teaching, Grafted In. Deuteronomy 31. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. If the mention of native-born Israelites still compels you to believe that Sukkot might not be for all in the faith, we will mention one more point at the end of this teaching. Also, on the first day of this feast, we are to take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. Many times these items are attached to a sukkah, which is the singular form of the Hebrew word for Sukkot. In observation of the feast, not everyone lives in a sukkah for 7 days. In a literal sense, a sukkah is simply a temporary hut or dwelling. A sukkah traditionally has no roof or shielding from cold weather or rain. While a sukkah works well for a dry and warm climate like Jerusalem, many utilize tents or other temporary dwellings during this time outside of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy's account of Sukkot specifically mentions that we should rejoice or be joyful during this time. Yahweh is literally commanding us to be joyful. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to Yahweh your God at the place that Yahweh will choose, because Yahweh your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. You may have also noticed that this feast, like the other two feasts, are to occur in Jerusalem and involve the temple, which is the place that Yahweh put his name. Of course, there exists no temple today, so we cannot come before Yahweh with gifts. As a result, many memorialize this feast by doing it the best they are able, absent from being able to go before Yahweh at the temple. And of course, finally, this feast is about feasting. 8 days of eating, in fact. At this time, in Jerusalem, the harvest was coming to a close. This feast is an agricultural feast, taking advantage of all the food Yahweh has blessed us with during the harvest. This also has a prophetic significance that we'll discuss later in the teaching. Sukkot is often the favorite of all the feasts, is a time of focused fellowship with Yahweh and all those in the faith, celebrating with worship, food, and all sorts of traditions. Sometimes Sukkot is observed in the backyard. Other times, hundreds of families may Sukkot together for one large, amazing event. However you do it, it always proves to be a blessed and joyful time. The meaning of Sukkot and prophecy. The first time Sukkot is mentioned in Scripture is found in Genesis. Genesis 33, verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. After bowing 7 times in verse 3 and leaving Esau behind in verse 17, Jacob arrives to a place he names Sukkot. The mention of a 7 is connected with Sukkot. One of the things that Yahweh mentions as the purpose of Sukkot is to remind us when Israel dwelt in booths after coming out of Egypt, Leviticus 23. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Which is interesting because the first place they stop is at Sukkot. Exodus 12, verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So when we dwell in booths for Sukkot, We are to be reminded of the wilderness when Yahweh took his people out of Egypt and brought them into temporary dwellings in the wilderness. Sukkot is mentioned by our Messiah Yeshua as well, John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, meaning the eighth day, Yeshua stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Yeshua may have been giving more understanding of Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." But here is what is really interesting. Specifically on the eighth day, Yeshua mentions living waters. This commands attention to the New Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. "And there shall be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." In the context of the New Jerusalem, we also read Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Many believe the New Jerusalem will arrive after Yeshua reigns for 1,000 years. Following this story of creation, there are 6 days, and the seventh day is a day of rest. There is a biblical principle that uses the days of creation, each day is 1,000 years. That is, there will be 6,000 years of man. Then on the seventh day, Yeshua arrives and we rest and reign with him for 1,000 years, or one day, specifically the Sabbath day. After the seventh day, technically the eighth day, the New Jerusalem will arrive. For more on this, we would recommend the teachings, the creation prophecy, the fourth and seventh day, and Hebrews 4 and his rest now or later. Meaning this, it was not likely an accident that Yeshua mentioned the living waters on the eighth day of Sukkot, as we are presented with the living waters from the New Jerusalem on the eighth day. This is why the Feast of Sukkot groups the 7 days together and then mentions another eighth day as separate from the initial 7 days. In addition, the New Jerusalem arrives after the old earth and old heaven pass away, and we are presented with a new heaven and a new earth. Thus, Sukkot also reminds us that this life and this earth is temporary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It should also be noted that all harvest will have occurred by then, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the grape harvest. That is the purpose of Sukkot, to feast on the completed harvest. There is a prophetic implication to consider here as well. Yeshua was referred to as the first fruits of the harvest, which is the barley harvest, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is also the wheat harvest, Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43.
Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The grape harvest are the rebellious. Revelation 14. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Sukkot follows the completion of all harvest, and it is also a feast of the harvest. Often it is proposed that Sukkot will be the timing of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So the reason that the marriage supper of the Lamb is speculated to be at Sukkot is because all the harvests have been completed, and it is also found to be the last and final feast. Another interesting connection is found in the timeline of the first temple dedication. The temple was dedicated on the eighth day of Sukkot, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. At that time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that Yahweh had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Likewise, this appears similar to the New Jerusalem, in which the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Those are simply the prophetic highlights related to Sukkot. There exists hours of prophetic depth in the context of Sukkot. We simply wanted to offer you a start of Sukkot prophecy. One last thing to note. After the Great Tribulation ends, the Antichrist is defeated, and we enter into the 1,000-year reigning with the Messiah Yeshua. Guess what? All nations will be observing Sukkot. Zechariah chapter 14. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which Yahweh afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This helps to prove two things. Number one, the holy days found in Leviticus 23 are not abolished like many Christians teach. And number two, it is not just the native-born Israelites that are to observe Sukkot. If you do not already observe Sukkot, consider and understand that Yahweh gave us these days for a reason. To teach us about our Messiah, to spend time in worship of Yahweh, to get away from daily life and instead spend time with our family and those in the faith. We hope that this teaching has blessed you. And remember, continued to test everything. Shalom.
Was that helpful to anyone? It was good. Okay. All right. Bless you. Does anyone have any questions about anything we've covered this today? Oh, okay. All right. Just in conclusion, just a reminder. Yah desires us to have our hearts set on Him continuously. That the Torah is His book for building our faith to maintain and strengthen our relationship with Him. Remember? Devarim, this is the last parasha reading of the Torah cycle. And if we go back through all the Torah cycle, His message is the same over and over and over again. Yah is holy, He desires us to be holy. Yah is pure, He desires us to be pure. Yah is righteous, He desires us to be righteous. He'd rather show mercy than hand out judgment. He wants us to be a people who are devoted to Him, as He to be devoted to Him and to give our lives up for Him. He doesn't want us to get focused on anything else. He doesn't want us to get focused on even what we talked about with the body of Moshe, on even the little minutiae and parts of Him, anything that distracts us from our relationship with Yehovah. He desires us to be a people who look neither left nor right, but He wants to make us succeed in all we do. It's His desire to cause us to be blessed in all we do. And Yeshua the Messiah took the word of God in Deuteronomy and He established that He would return. So no matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult it gets in this world, we can look forward to the return of the Messiah to set things right. That His hand is for us to be successful and to give us security. Lord God of old is a dwelling place with everlasting arms beneath. He expelled the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lives in security, the foundation of Yaakov. He's alone in a land of grain and new wine when the skies drip with dew. Happy are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yehovah. Your defender helping you and your sword of triumph. Your enemies will cringe before you, but you will trample down their high places. That's an important promise. Does anyone feel like sometimes we're working against some high places and some spiritual? I mean, we've seen it heaps. Anyone have any questions? No. Okay.